going to spend much time talking about things that we might refer to as first principles, things that we need to be reminded of. I'm reminded in 1 Peter, Peter told those he was addressing his general letter to that as long as he was in this tent, he was going to stir up their remembrance. And that's what I hope to do from time to time, that we will look at things that are very basic, very simple to understand, that we might first of all be able to grasp those things to make application in our own lives, but more importantly, that we might be able to be better equipped to go out and teach those with whom we differ with. Brethren, we need to understand that there are many basic things that we differ with people in religion. We're not talking about grave, deep doctrine. We're talking about very basic things. One of the things that we're going to talk about this morning is something that we are at odds with many in the religious world. And that has to do with the factors of salvation. What are the factors of salvation as they are given in the Word of God? What has God given in His Word to tell us how man can be saved? And the factors that He put in place that makes it possible that man can be saved. This is a simple subject, but it is one that is much diverse and one there is much disagreement on, and yet the Bible is very straightforward and very plain in understanding the factors of our salvation. We need to, first of all, define our terms, and when I talk about factors, I am simply talking about one who acts or transacts business for another or an agent. It's something that's done on behalf of someone else. And salvation is to be rescued, to be in a state of preservation from all harm, delivered from the bondage of sin, and it is equivalent to sanctification. Now, the factors of our salvation were provided by God, and the things that He put in place in order to make it possible that any man, any woman, in any place, in any time, in any culture, in any nation, would be able to do these things, and these things have been provided, that he can have salvation. We need to begin with to understand that man needs salvation. We need salvation because of the sin factor, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3, verse 23. That being so, and sin separating us from God, Isaiah 59, then we need to understand that all men need salvation. And if men are going to obtain salvation, then they're going to have to put these factors in application in their lives in order to obtain salvation. So let us look at the factors of salvation. We want to begin with the original factor. And the original factor we know is God. God is the one that made it possible that man could have salvation. In Psalm chapter 3 and verse number 8, the psalmist would write, "Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people." And in the days of Jonah, when he was sent to Nineveh to preach to a city whose sin had come before God, and God had decided to destroy that city, but at the preaching of Jonah, he was able to convince them to repent, to turn from their wickedness, and they put sackcloth on, they sat in gates, and they mourned, and God saw their repentance, and he relented of the evil that he would do. And in Jonah chapter 2 and verse number 9, Jonah knew that salvation came from the Lord. And he knew that when he was in the belly of the great fish. He knew that he would never get out of there. He would never be rescued unless God would deem it to be so. God is the one that put him in there, and he understood that God was the only one that could bring him up. He understood that salvation in that particular case, being a physical salvation from his present dilemma, could only be delivered by God. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 9, the Bible says that we are called according to his purpose. We are called for the purpose that he has determined, not our own, but for his. And in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13 and 14, we know that the gospel is our salvation. It is God's power to save. And in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 is the first divine reference in Scripture of the promise of a Messiah, a Redeemer, a Savior that would be able to come and save man from sin. When Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden, sin was brought into the world, and when sin was introduced, then it made salvation a necessity. It made a Redeemer necessity, and it made a Savior necessary. And God planned that before the world ever began. Everything begins, even the subject of salvation, begins with God. But then we have the sacrificial factor, that which God provided in order to accomplish His purpose. And we know that that sacrificial factor was His Son, Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, when John was writing his gospel, he made the statement in verse 29, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Yes, Jesus was the sacrificial lamb. He was the sacrifice. He was the price of ransom. He was the redeemer. He was the savior. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, we're told from the very beginning of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. We sometimes refer to those as the basic elements of the gospel. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, he refers to the sacrifice of Christ as a sweet-smelling aroma that came before God. Why? Because God accepted that sacrificial Christ. And in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 20, we're told that he provided a new and living way, a way that we pass through the veil that is his flesh. But there's one other passage I want you to turn to, and that is in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, it is so apparent what God did for us in verse number 12. In Hebrews 9 and verse 12, the Hebrew writer wrote, "Not with the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." What is eternal redemption? Eternal redemption is being brought back from the bondage of sin. What made that possible? What made it possible was the sacrifice that Christ provided. If not for the sacrificial factor, there would be no salvation. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. It took the blood of a sinless man, who was also the Son of God, who offered the blood on behalf of us for sin. And when he presented it to his Father, later on in Hebrews chapter 9, God accepted it as payment for sin. The ransom and the penalty were paid for. You see, God's justice demanded a sacrifice. And salvation could not be possible if it were not for the sacrificial factor and the death of Christ. But there is a procuring factor that is made note of, and that is the blood that he shed at that time. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, the Bible clearly says, "In him we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace." The procuring factor in salvation is the blood of Christ. There are many in the world who believe that it is grace that is the procuring factor. No, grace is not the procuring factor. The grace made possible the procuring factor. It is the grace of God that provided the blood of Christ. Do you remember what Jesus said as he instituted that supper that we took just a few moments ago? Do you remember the night that he was betrayed? Do you remember in Matthew 26, verse 28, when he gave them the cup, he said, "This is the new covenant of my blood, which is shed for the remission of sin." Yes, it was for the remission of sin that the blood of Christ was offered. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, the Bible tells us that he purchased the church, the spiritual kingdom of God, with his own blood. With the blood of Christ, he purchased salvation, and he also purchased the purchase price of the church. in which we can be saved. And that's what men were added to in Acts 2:47. But Peter said it best in 1 Peter 1, verse number 18. It says, knowing this first, that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, silver or gold, or your aimless conduct, received by the tradition of your father, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, as a lamb without spot and without blemish. Make no mistake about it. Salvation is only possible because of the blood of Christ. Someone tells you that we, as members of the body of Christ, believe that water is a procuring factor, that is a lie, that is a misrepresentation. What is the procuring factor that makes salvation possible is the blood that was offered by His Son. In Revelation 1 and verse 5, John would write, that is that blood that washed us from our sins. We were washed in the blood of the Lamb. What is the blood of the Lamb? It is the blood that was shed upon Calvary. And the only reason the water is important, because it is access to the blood. But it is the blood that saved us, not the water. The water is an act of obedience. Blood is the procuring factor. Well, let me ask you a question. How would we know? How would we know that that is God's pattern? How would we know that's the way it's done? Well, we have a revealing factor. And that revealing factor is the Holy Spirit. You see, you would not know anything about the blood of Christ. You would know nothing about the plan that God had made, and you would know nothing about the procuring factor had it not been for the revelation of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10, it says the Holy Spirit revealed to man the mind of God. It is the only way that you could know it. How else could you know that rendering obedience to the gospel could get you to obtain the blood of Christ? How would you know that? You would not know that by your own wisdom. You would not know that by human wisdom or by human need. The only reason you know that is because of the work of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus was getting ready to leave this earth and going back to His Father, just before He would be betrayed and He would be taken out and He would be murdered, He gathered those men around Him and He promised them when He left that He would send another comforter. And in John chapter 16, in verse number 13, He promised that that comforter, that Spirit, would guide them into all truth. He would reveal all things. He would bring all things to their remembrance. And He would tell them of things to come. In John chapter 14, He would be reminded, they would be reminded of the lessons and the spiritual truth that Jesus revealed to them while He was among them. And then in Romans chapter 8, verse 14, the Bible tells us that if we are true sons of God, that we are led by the Spirit. Ladies and gentlemen, anyone that comes to Christ must be led by the Spirit. And the way that one is led by the Spirit is by the revealing work of the Spirit. It's by the Word in which He gave God's revelation. And we know that indeed is true. What happened on the day of Pentecost when all those nations of Jews were gathered together on that day? What happened on that day? It says the Spirit fell upon them, and verse 4 says He began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. You know, I hear men today get up in pulpits all over this country and claim to those who are listening that the words that they are speaking are things that God told them to say. They don't know what they're going to preach. They don't know what they're going to say. You know, I want to try that one time. And you know what? You'll know the time that I try. Because you know I'll stumble all over myself, because the only way that any man can stand before a group of people and espouse spiritual matters is if he gets his nose in the book. The only way the Holy Spirit is going to reveal anything to me and going to reveal it to you is by you opening His book and you studying it and you looking at it and examining it. That is the way that God. Do I wish that it was like it was in the days of the apostles? Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? I could never make a mistake. Everything I would say would be true. You wouldn't have to check me out, because you know that God would be speaking through me, through His Spirit. Wouldn't that be a wonderful, foolproof plan? But God's is better.
Because his plan is just as foolproof. All you got to do is open the book, examine what's said, and see if it reconciles. And that's how you know. And so the revealing factor was given in the work of the Holy Spirit. But then it was an instrumental factor. The instrument of revelation was the Bible. It is the Bible that reveals the work that the Holy Spirit did. In James chapter 1, James would put it this way. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. You know why we preach from the Bible? Do we know why we have a thus saith the Lord for everything we practice and everything we do and everything we teach? Because that's God's power to say. In John chapter 8, Jesus himself would say, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. In John 17, it talks about sanctification. Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is true. And we all know what Romans 1:16 says. For he's not, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God and the salvation to all that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The message of salvation is not in a man. It is not in a preacher. It is in the book. The power of salvation resides in this message. Where is this message aimed? At the heart of man. At his mind. At his ability to reason. His ability to discern. His ability to think. God made an understandable message. He made it in an understandable language. He gave understandable terms that men can look, examine, study, and can arrive at a conclusion. What changes a man's life? It's not a preacher. It's the power of God's Word. In Ephesians 3, Paul told those in Ephesus, whereby when you read, you will understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. You can know what Paul knew. You can know what Matthew knew. You can know what the Holy Spirit revealed to them. How can you know it? By reading your Bible. It is the Bible that provides the means of salvation. It is the instrument that God left in order to be able to lead men to where He wanted them to go. You see, the Bible is important. Unfortunately, in the day and time that we live in, there are many religions who are de-emphasizing the Scripture, saying that they are not relevant, they are not important, that they don't meet the needs of the time. Really. Here's my answer to that. Does man still sin? The answer to that is yes. Does man need salvation? The answer to that is yes. Does he need to know the means of gaining that salvation? Yes. And does he have the wisdom to know those means? And the answer to that is no. And so what does he need? He needs the message. He needs the Bible. And man is the one de-emphasizing it. It's not God. The instrument factor in salvation is that book. Man cannot be saved until he comes in contact with that message. Either by reading it, studying it, hearing it, or somebody explaining it to him. Remember the eunuch? In Acts 8? Remember he's sitting in a chariot? What's he doing? He's reading. Where is he reading from? Isaiah 53. And Philip joins himself to the chariot, and he asks a simple question. Do you understand what you read? Remember his answer? How can I accept some man guide me? You know, that's a good question. Have you ever asked people that today? Do you understand what you're reading? I can't make tops or bottoms out of it. I don't know what it means. They need somebody to guide them. That's where you and me come in. Well, what do we guide them into? Our understanding? No, we guide them right into the book to let them see what God says. That is the instrumental factor. But then we also have an appropriating factor. That means something that man must do. And we know that is faith. You know, I can show you the Bible, but if you don't have any faith, then it's not going to do you much good. Romans 10, what did Paul say? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It does you little good to read the instrumental factor, but it's not appropriated to your life. You've got to have faith. You've got to have belief in what that book says. In John chapter 16, the jailer asked, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" And verse 31, Paul and Silas said, "Believe on the Lord and all thy house, and thou shalt be saved." But the problem that men have, they stopped reading, because the next verse says, they began from that, he says, they began and they taught the word of the Lord to him. Wonder why they taught the word of the Lord to him. All he had to do is believe. That's how belief is gotten. It is derived by a belief in fact, evidence, and eyewitness account. You must believe the evidence. The evidence is in Scripture. You must have faith in it. You must believe it. John 3:16, most quoted Scripture in all the world. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believeth on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. What does it mean to believe on Him? That means to believe the evidence, to believe the facts, to believe the eyewitness testimony, and then it means to make it part of your life. It doesn't mean just to acquiesce that, yes, I believe it's from God. Yes, I believe there's a God. Yes, I believe Jesus lived. Yes, I believe He died. Yes, I believe He was resurrected. Yes, I believe that He died for my sin. That's all well and good that you believe it, but what is the evidence of your belief? You must do something about that faith. That faith must motivate you to do something. Remember what James said? Just as the body is dead without the spirit, faith without works is dead, being alone. Turn to James and look at verse 18. Whenever we read this passage, we always quote verse 14. But I want us to look at verse number 18. James 2, verse 18. Here's how faith works. Verse 18 says, "But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works.'" Look at the last statement. "And I will show you my faith by my work." You see, God wants to see it. If you have faith in God, He wants to see it. How does He see it? When I do work. What kind of work? The work that He has told me to do. That's why Hebrews 11 says, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. But you know what else that verse says? It says, you must not only have faith, but you also must believe that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. What does it mean to diligently seek Him? That means to do what He says. It's all well and good to believe in Him, but if you want a reward, you're going to have to diligently seek after Him. And you've got to believe that. Without faith, it cannot. But that leads us to the next factor. What about the consummating factor? How do I bring that faith to the forefront? Oh, that's very easy. By obedience. Hebrews 5, verse number 9. Having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation. Look, to all who obey Him. Now, isn't that a simple thing to understand? He is the author of salvation. And who are the recipients? To all who obey Him. Isn't that simple? That's so simple, anybody can understand that. And James, what did James say in James verse 1? Do not be just a hearer, but a doer also. It doesn't do us any good to hear if we do not do. Do you remember the example that he gave? You go and look in a mirror, you see that you're disheveled, your hair is not combed, you need to shave. And you leave that and you turn around and leave and you don't do anything about it. What profit did it do you to look in the mirror? It didn't do you any good at all, did it? What good did it do you to have faith in God, to have faith in His Word, and then look at it and see what you must do and then not do it? You see, it can't benefit you. You know, that's like you go to the doctor. He says you've got a virus. And you need to take an antibiotic. You need to take this thing 3 times a day. And you take the medicine, and at 9 o'clock, and at 3 o'clock, And at 9 o'clock at night, you look at the bottle, but you never open it. Now ask me if you think you're going to get better. You're not going to get better until you open the bottle and take the medicine. And you're not going to benefit from the Word of God until you open it, believe it, and then you obey what it says. The Bible says in Matthew 7, didn't Jesus make this as simple as we can make, anybody can make it? Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he, look at that word, doeth the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, have we not prophesied in thy name? Haven't we cast out demons in your name? Haven't we done many wonderful works in your name? In the very next verse, Jesus says, and I will say to them, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And iniquity means lawlessness. I never knew you. And you know how Jesus brought that point home? He talked about two houses. One built on a rock, one built on the sand. The one built on the rock was the one that heard the sayings of Jesus and then went on and did them. That house was built on a rock, and when the storms of life came, that house stood because it was founded on the rock. But what about the one on the sand? That was the one that was built that heard but did not do. And you know what? Too many people in the spiritual realm are building their house on sand. They hear what God says. They believe in God. They claim to know God, but they turn deaf to do what He said. Their house is built on the sand, and it will not stand. In John 3:36, our belief in God is demonstrated by obedience to His command. You see, my faith is absolutely useless to Satan unless it's coupled with obedience. Isn't that simple? Let me give you an illustration. I told my parents the whole time I was in their home under their jurisdiction, so to say, that I loved them. What is the evidence that I loved them? I did what they asked me. How would they believe I loved them if everything I told them, I just rejected it and did what I wanted? That didn't, you know, I tried that a couple times. It didn't work too well. And you know what? There are myriads of people that think it's going to work with God, but it's not. We need to understand that obedience is not a bad word. It is one of the factors of salvation. But then we have the sustaining factor, and it is the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 24, for we are saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? I hope for heaven. I don't have it yet. Heaven is not a reality until I get there. Once I get to heaven, is it hope? No, it's no longer hope. Now it's reality. But right now it's hope, because I've not yet gone there. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, it says, if we have hope only in this world, then we are most men miserable. If our only hope is in this world, we're in trouble. And Colossians 1, verse 5 says, our hope is laid up in heaven. And in Hebrews 6, verse 18 and 19, it says that hope is the anchor of our soul. And then in Titus 1, verse 2, what does it assure us of? God cannot lie that promised us eternal life. People ask me a lot, well, you people in the church, you never know if you're saved or not. That's not a true statement. I know I'm saved if I'm doing what God tells me to do. If I'm obedient, if I'm faithful, if I'm doing what God says, I have hope, but it's not hope that's a dream. It's hope that's based in reality. Because God says, if you love me, you keep my commandments, and if I love you, I will come again and receive you into myself. That where I am, there you may be also. Do I believe that? Yes, I believe that. And then do I live in doubt? No, I don't live in doubt. I have real hope. I have hope because I know Christ cannot lie, because He is God. But then we have authority. And authority, of course, is in Christ's name. Do you remember the transfiguration? Remember Peter, James, and John being taken on the mountain with Jesus? In Matthew 17, you remember that? And then there was, here was Moses and Elijah. Can you imagine what that must have been like? Here you are on a mountain with the Lord, and here is the great lawgiver Moses, and here is the great prophet who never died, Elijah. You know, a fellow asked me one time, he said, how did they know they were Moses and Elijah? I said, well, I don't know. I don't think they had name tags, but I don't know. But they knew that's who it was. But you remember what Peter wanted to do? Let's build three tabernacles. One for Moses, one for Elijah, one for you. And he turned around. Moses and Elijah were gone. And there was the Lord. And then a voice spoke from heaven that said, this is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. You no longer listen to the Old Testament lawgiver, Moses. You no longer listen to the prophets like Elijah. You now listen to my Son. You see, authority. Authority had shifted away from Moses and the law, away from the prophets, and it had now resided in his Son. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus is ascending back to his Father, and one of the last things he says in his instruction to the disciples says that I have all power in heaven and on earth. That doesn't leave any for anybody else. In Colossians 3, verse 17, it says, whatever we do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11, Paul would write to the church of Philippi that every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And in Acts 4, and verse 12, you know what that passage says? There is salvation in no other name under heaven except Christ. You know what that means? That means if Christ did not say it, I do not believe. I don't care what man has promised me this, promised me that. If it didn't originate with the Lord, then I don't believe it, and I do not accept it. I do not accept what Joseph Smith says. He's not Christ. I do not accept what Muhammad says. He's not Christ. I do not accept what Ellen G. White says. She's not Christ. And I do not accept any synod, council, or body of men who claim they have authority in religion because all of it resides in one person and one person only. And that is in Jesus Christ. If he did not say it, I do not believe it and will not accept it. There is authority in no other. You know what? You know why this is important? It takes away confusion. What if this fellow says this? What if this fellow over here says that? What if this group of bodies says that? What if this synod or council says that? I don't have to worry about all that. That's confusion. All I got to do is worry about what one person says. And that is the Son who gave his life on the tree of Calvary to purchase me with his blood. And if he said it, I'll believe it. If he didn't say it, I will not accept it. He is the authoritative factor, and in him there is salvation in no other name. If you wonder why we preach Christ and Him crucified, that's it. Now, those are the factors. My question to you is very simple. These factors of salvation, why not begin using these factors today? Have you believed? Have you accepted God's plan? Have you accepted the benefit of the original Savior? Have you come to understand the Spirit-revealed Word as being His message for the lost and for the dying in sin? If you're here and you're not a child of God, you must render obedience to the gospel of Christ. It is His blood that saves you, but it is saved by your obedience to that plan. In the Bible, in the book of Acts, which is the book of conversion, in the book of Acts, there are things that are very simple to understand. Here are men and women who heard God's word. And then they believe what they heard. And then they repented of their sin. Change your mind. Change your will. And determined to live in a different way. And then they were willing to confess to men the faith that they had in Christ verbally, that they believe that He is the Son of God. But that statement is not just a confession of the deity of Christ. That confession is a statement of allegiance. You have changed your places in the world. You're no longer going to serve yourself. You're no longer going to serve the world. You're going to serve the Lord. You're going to do things His way. You're going to walk by His standard. You're going to live according to His will. And you're going to follow His plan. And then the evidence that you're willing to do that is that you'll submit to the watery grave of baptism, not for the saving of water, but for the obedience of Christ, because he said, by so doing, you will contact the blood that I shed on Calvary, in Romans 6, 3 and 4, Colossians 2, 11 and 13, that by contacting the blood of Christ, you walk to arise in newness of life. You see, if you're here and you have not done these factors, then you are still lost. All the factors are in place. Whether or not you benefit from them, that is your decision. But maybe you're here and you've already done them. And maybe you have wandered back into the world. You've got lost and you went back to what you left. That's not a tragedy, because now you're here and you have time to change and redirect your course. You can pray and you can ask God to forgive you, and he has promised us in James 5 verse 16 that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And so the last question I have to ask you this morning is very simple. The words of 2 Corinthians 6 in verse number 2, I close this lesson. In an acceptable time, I have heard you. And in the day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Is it your day? Can we help you in any way? We bid you to come forward. That's together we stand. As we sing.